The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
All right, this is going to be fun. We're going to have two guests here in our Ask the Pastor Hour. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. This is like Share-a-thon preparation for me. It's like, because we just have people all over the place during Share-a-thon. So Pastor Charles Henriksen is here today, St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bonterre. And also on the telephone here today, we have Dr. Martin Noland. He is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Good morning to you, Dr. Nolan.
Morning.
How are you doing?
Great. It's a nice day out.
Enjoying this weather?
Hey, I love it. I love it.
I bet the weather is not any better there than it is down in Bonterre, Missouri, Good Earth, Missouri, where Pastor Henriksen has his church. Good morning, Pastor.
Good to be here on Ask the Pastors.
Ask the Pastors, yes.
Hello, sure. Martin. Good to talk to you again.
Good to talk to you again, Chuck.
You guys crossed paths over the years?
We've rubbed elbows, yeah.
Excellent.
But wait a sec. I just realized I have two Charles or two Chucks.
Chuck Rathert and Charlie or Charles Henriksen.
Okay. Just refer to Pastor Henriksen and you can call me Bud.
Okay, Bud.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I have a number of things on tap here that I'd like to take up with the pastors, but if you would like to come on board, you're welcome to do that at what will be Share-a-thon numbers tomorrow, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call to kick things off. Hi, Bill, you're on the Bible Study.
Yes, good morning to all three of you.
Good morning, sir.
I appreciate having Dr. Nolan on pretty often. I love all your pastors. I'm not saying I pick out any particular one, but I appreciate when he's on, you know. The question I was going to ask is, I wanted to know a little bit more about the history of the rosary in the Roman Catholic Church. What about when it started? And wonder why it was started. Could Dr. Nolan add some light on that? And then the other comment, I had two more, but I can't remember exactly which one it was which. But one of them was they got some new information out about the Shroud of Turin, and I believe about a week ago, KFUO had a program
Studio A, right.
And I was just wondering, could the shroud possibly, instead of being a covering of Jesus, maybe it could have been covered on one of the disciples, like Peter or something, or Paul? And then there was one more, and I can't think of it. If I can think of it, maybe
Well, let's answer back. The first question here. You can listen on the phone about the rosary, and maybe the third one will pop up. Let's begin with you, Dr. Nolan. You, formerly of the Concordia Historical Institute here, and a man with more historical background than most, do you know anything about the rosary?
I've never done it myself, so I can't speak from personal experience, and I don't come from a Roman Catholic background. For those that are in my position, the rosary is a set of prayer beads, and it goes together with a prayer. So you can use the term either for the prayer beads or for the prayer itself. The prayers, if my memory is correct, is a continued sequence of the Lord's Prayer with the Hail Marys, and somewhere there's the Glory Be to the Father. I think there are some versions of it that may include other prayers, for example, to the to Fatima, I believe. I'm not sure, but the official version has the Lord's Prayer and the Hail Mary and the Glory Be to the Father. And I think there's also some silent prayers and meditations. This is part of the Roman Catholic veneration or prayers to Mary, and it's it goes way back. I'm not sure where it actually got started. I'm trying to find some information here. It's been promoted especially by the appearance of the Lady of Lourdes or Lourdes, and the Fatima. So it's really, I think it's been very strong since the 19th century. But I think it goes, and here I found something, it goes back to 1214. But there's a lot of practices that have been regional in the Roman Catholic Church. And you say, when did it really become dominant? So I think it's definitely a post-Reformation thing. In the Reformation period, the Roman Catholic Church was concerned about the declining devotion of its own members, and so it came up with a number of practices, and I think this was a response to that. Here is 1569, the papal bull by Pope Pius V officially established devotion to the rosary in the Catholic Church. So you could say when it became official and everybody was supposed to be using it in some way, it would be 1569.
All right. Pastor Henriksen, anything to add?
Yeah, about the Hail Mary. I've never been Roman Catholic myself, but as I recall the content of the Hail Mary, it actually contains verses from the Bible, from Luke chapter 1, the Annunciation to Mary by the angel Gabriel, and also in Luke chapter 1, at the visitation of Mary to her relative Elizabeth. And I believe the words are something like, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Okay? The first part, Hail Mary, full of grace, is sort of a quotation from Gabriel when he greeted Mary. And the other part, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, is from Elizabeth to Mary at the visitation. One of the problems with how that is understood is in that phrase, full of grace. We would say Mary is full of grace in that the Lord's favor rested upon her and that she was the vessel, she would be the vessel of God's grace in the infant Jesus. But she herself is not a mediator of grace. And as Pastor Noland indicated, in our Lutheran confessions, we make the distinction between honoring the saints and invoking them in prayer. And that's the difference.
All right. How about the shroud? Either one of you guys, we did a program here on Roland Lettner's program, Studio A, with a gentleman who, I don't want to put words in his mouth, but my understanding is believes that the argument that the shroud is in fact the burial cloth of the Lord Jesus Christ is, it's not airtight, but it's getting very close to being airtight. You guys have an opinion, either one of you? Let's start with you, Pastor Henriksen.
I know for sure it could not be the burial cloth of the Apostle Paul, as was mentioned, because Paul was beheaded. So that's impossible. I remember when I was a kid in Chicago, they'd always have an annual program on with Father Francis Philus talking about the Shroud of Turin, and I would watch that sometimes. The question would, you'd have to deal with these questions, and I don't know the answers right off the top of my head, but with the actual garments, or not the garments, the shroud, the linens that were placed over our Lord in the tomb, was there one linen that covered the whole body? Was there a separate linen that covered his face, the sudarion? You'd have to examine how the shroud compares with what we read about in the Gospels. Further, I believe there was a small piece that was carbon dated or something when they did an exam about 15 years ago, and they thought, well, maybe it's from the Middle Ages. But I think the evidence is inconclusive. Now, what we would say is it really doesn't matter whether it is or it isn't. That does not affect our faith one way or the other. And I'll turn it over to
Dr. Noland.
All right,
Dr. Noland, any further comment?
Yeah, the Shroud of Turin, in my opinion, could very well be from the period of when Jesus lived. It could very well be from the Holy Land. And the reason for my thinking of this is one of the main purposes of the Crusades, it wasn't always exactly what they said it was. The main reason financially and you'd say in the economy of the church was to basically steal all the relics that were left in the Holy Land because when the Muslim people, the Arab
Muslims, that's not very commendable.
Well, it... Look at the history of the Crusades. There's lots of books about it, and even recently, and that's really what's behind it. It wasn't just to take over the Holy Land, because that was a very difficult task, but to really take away all the relics. Because when the Arab Muslims had taken over the Palestinian area, none of the relics more or less stayed there, if the church was keeping any of them. You know, the collection of relics became much greater later in the history of the church. But I'm sure there were some things. I mean, you look, go to any historic church like yesterday. Our circuit pastors met in South Central Indiana, and there is a church that's been there since, well, they say 1830, and there is a cemetery right next to the church with gravestones dating back to 1835. You know, that cemetery is not moving. So the relics that were associated with the burial of various members of the church could be expected to stay there in the Holy Land and not be moved. And so I think there were a lot of these things that the Christians, when they came into the Holy Land in the 10th century, anything that looked like it might be something related to the disciples or to Jesus or to Mary or Joseph or anybody that's mentioned in the Gospels, they picked it up and took it over to the cathedrals and the basilicas of Europe. And then the question was, well, how do you know which one of these, who does it really belong to? Well, that's often the case. You go to an old cemetery, you dig things up, and it's all confused. So my belief is that it could very well be from the Holy Land, from the first century, right around the time of Jesus. But the question is, how are you going to positively identify it, that it actually was the shroud that covered Jesus? I don't think anybody is going to be able to do that.
All right.
And if they would be able to, they would have already been able to do it at this point.
Bill, did you think of your third question?
Yes, I did.
Okay.
The question is, I understand that Martin Luther thought that Jesus was Mary's first and only child. Of course, he was the firstborn. I was wondering why he thought that that Mary had no other children after the birth of Jesus. I'll hang up and listen to that part, I think.
All right, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Let's start with Dr. Noland. What is sometimes referred to as the perpetual virginity of Mary?
Well, this is part of the piety and understandable piety of the Roman Catholic Church. There is various passages in the Gospels that talk about Jesus and his family, and the question is, what do those terms mean? The Gospel writers are not really, they don't see the details of Jesus' family life or his biography, other than his ministry, as being all that important. So you could say that there is some degree of ambiguity. I've studied the passages in Greek and Latin and all those other languages, and I think that Jesus had brothers and sisters by Mary and Joseph. I think that's the most natural meaning of those languages, the language that's there. And we can understand historically, after the development of monasticism, where celibacy was highly valued and really seen as what made you close to God, and this would be after the 3rd or 4th century, how interpreters, and probably going back to Origen, who's very much promoting this sort of thing, and also Jerome, they wanted to see celibacy wherever they could find it. And so the fact that it does say that Mary was a virgin before Jesus was born, or until he was born, and they would say that that proves that she was a virgin perpetually. And so we can see historically how the idea came, and from the basis of the text. My viewpoint, though, that the text naturally reads that he did have regular brothers.
All right, Pastor Henriksen, you have any thoughts?
Yeah, there is a strain within even Lutheranism, and I believe also Luther himself, who did hold to the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. I don't think we are bound to that viewpoint. I think it's an open question, and pious minds could differ on that. I think the natural reading of it is that these brothers that are mentioned in the Bible would be the physical half-brothers of Jesus from Mary and Joseph after Jesus' birth. That would include, for example, James the Just or James of Jerusalem that we read about in Acts 15 and who would be the author of the epistle bearing his name, James, and probably also Jude, the author of that short epistle also. I don't think anything rides on whether Mary and Joseph had children after Jesus' birth theologically.
Clarify this for me because maybe my perception is off base here. But over the years, having the opportunity to talk with pastors, I got the clear message. You guys have got the message through my thick skull. Scripture is our source for truth, and anything beyond that might be helpful. But Scripture is the arbiter of truth. And if Scripture doesn't clearly say it, then we don't clearly say it based on anything else.
Mm-hmm.
However, I've noticed among you Lutheran pastors that although Scripture does not seem to clearly resolve the question on the perpetual virginity of the Blessed Virgin, that you guys do take positions on that. You guys will...
I know fellow pastors who hold to that
pretty
strongly.
Tenaciously, yeah.
I think that's not a majority view, even among, quote, confessional pastors.
So, see, I was not a lot, but ever so slightly nervous that, what happens if Dr. Nolan is pro and Pastor Henriksen is con? What's going to happen now? Well, it turns out that you both seem to be like-minded on this.
Yeah.
But what happens among Lutheran pastors when there's disagreement on this question?
I hope we can say it's an open question. I don't know. What do you think, Dr. Noland? There is a passing reference in the Lutheran Confessions in the Latin translation that uses the traditional term semper virgo, the always virgin. But I take that as just a passing reference in the Latin of a commonly held traditional title. There's no confessional article on the perpetual virginity of Mary.
Dr. Nolan?
Yeah, that's correct. What Pastor Henriksen has said, that the confessions do not assert the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and they do mention it in passing as a historical reference. So I agree with his position. So as he said, Bud, we're together on that. And I kind of agree with you, Chuck, that I'm kind of wondering where some of these pastors are coming from on this doctrine and why are they so hard and fast and think it's very important, because I know some of them and I've talked with them and I've tried to argue with them either against their position or that it's we have to as Lutherans hold together on, it's not one of those divisive articles, but some of them think it is. So frankly, I don't know where they're coming from. They're not really telling me, so I don't know what to say, Chuck.
There are some I'm just playing the other side for the moment. You can make a theological case as to why this would be a good thing that Mary would always remain a virgin. I don't think it's decisive, though, but you could make a case theologically that this would take away any questions about Jesus' virgin birth, and that Mary was set apart to be a special vessel only for this purpose.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Harold, you're on the Bible study.
All right, yes. I'm glad to hear both of the pastors are on there, always those two especially, and I hope that they got good wrinkles or circuits there. I've got two things here. A new wrinkle. I've heard a pastor recently saying possibly since Joseph was older that he had children. And then the other thing, the main thing I want to deal with is, the Roman Church says there that Mary was without sin, and maybe even her mother, St. Anne, was sinless. But anyway, it does say in the Magnificat there, the Lord my Savior. Now, how does the Roman Catholic Church reconcile that statement and still claim that Mary, since Mary was sinless, she was in no need of a Savior?
All right. Dr. Nolan, let's begin with you. How would you respond to Harold's questions?
Good question, Harold. It's good to talk to you again, by the way. I'm not sure how the Roman Catholic Church interprets the Magnificat on that point. You'd have to look at a good Roman Catholic commentary. One commentary author that I highly respect, actually, was not a professor of mine, but he was at the Divinity School where I was studying, was Raymond Brown. That's B-R-O-W-N. He's a Roman Catholic commentator, exegete. He's very highly respected. He has generally a conservative view of the Scriptures, although uses some of the more modern tools, but I don't think in an overly critical way. So he has respect all around, and he comes from the Roman Catholic position. So if I would point you anywhere, and I don't know which book, but he's got at least dozens of large volumes on the Gospels. To go to one of his commentaries that covers the Magnificat, which would be in Luke, and see what he says on that, and then look at the footnotes, because he'll then say, well, this is what the other Roman Catholics say.
Pastor,
but I don't really know what they say.
Pastor Henriksen?
Yeah, I don't know how to... I've always looked at that verse also in the Magnificat and wonder how they can explain that. The Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. I don't know how they could explain that, but I would concur with Dr. Noland that Raymond Brown will have, if you're going to look at a Roman Catholic commentator on the Gospels, he's the guy to look at. And I know Harold's brother, Dr. Ron Feuerhahn, always would mention Raymond Brown. As to the stepbrother theory, that's another option that has been used to explain the term brothers in the Gospels, that these were Joseph's children from a previous marriage. I don't, you know, that's possible. I don't think it's the likeliest explanation.
Well, I could pull that thread and we could spend the rest
right.
of the hour on that. I'm thinking to myself, well, if they were Joseph's children from a previous marriage, then shouldn't they have been trotting along behind the donkey there on the way to Bethlehem?
That's an argument from silence, Chuck.
Yeah, exactly. Which is vapid, by the way. All right, I want to change the subject here and get your opinions on this story, because I find this to be interesting. Let me just read the first couple of paragraphs here. A new undercover video reveals medically inaccurate abortion counseling at a tax-funded Milwaukee Planned Parenthood clinic. The video, released by youth-led pro-life group Live Action, records Planned Parenthood staff distorting basic facts of fetal development and pressuring a woman to have an abortion. In the video, a staffer tells a woman who is reportedly 6 to 8 weeks pregnant that at this stage, her baby has, quote, no arms, no legs, no heart, no head, no brain, unquote. The staffer emphasizes the difficulties of adoption, urges the woman to obtain an abortion as soon as possible, says that images of abortion are fabricated, and states that the unborn child at 6 to 8 weeks has no, quote, identifiable parts and is just fetal matter. Now,
I would call that right there fecal matter, what she told that woman.
and tidied up nicely there,
yeah.
Pastor Henriksen. My question for you gentlemen is, I'm a pro-life person. I am an unqualified pro-life person. The position of our radio station and of our synod, for that matter, is an unqualified pro-life position. No argument there. And we can say, I suppose, speaking for myself anyway, good for these people who have revealed the true activities that go on inside a Planned Parenthood clinic. But those people who are pro-choice and people who are not pro-life, maybe they're not pro-choice, but they're not pro-life either, have criticized these kinds of activities, this kind of undercover sting operation in which people go in and make recordings without the knowledge of the people who are being recorded. So my question when we come back from our break for you gentlemen is not about pro-life, pro-choice. My question is about the ethics of revealing these kinds of things. We'll do that on the other side of the break, okay? Dr. Martin Noland with us, Pastor Charles Henriksen. You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. What do you think? Do you think that this is and ends justify the means question? We'll be right back.
The Hispanic population is the largest ethnic group in the United States, and it's growing rapidly. I'm Dale Meyer. Concordia Seminary's Center for Hispanic Studies is committed to promoting theological formation through Hispanic eyes, so that Christ will be proclaimed to all. Instruction is carried out in Spanish, both on and off campus. Please remember the Center for Hispanic Studies with your prayers and gifts.
If your church has a heart for mission and a desire to support KFUO Radio, you might want to become a KFUO Radio Church of the Week. You'll receive exclusive identification as the Church of the Week. Inclusion is the Church of the Week in every hourly 10-second station identification announcement and 35 30-second primetime announcements to raise awareness about your church. We'll even throw in an interview with your pastor. Contact KFUO for more information about becoming a Church of the Week.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Pro-abortion activists have a new way to attack pro-life crisis pregnancy centers. These centers provide resources and alternatives to women facing unexpected pregnancies. The abortion industry hates them because each woman who chooses life means a lost abortion customer. In Baltimore, the City Council passed an ordinance against pro-life centers. It requires them to post signs out front saying they don't offer abortions. Many women go into these centers at first wanting an abortion, but when they find out about the alternatives, they choose life. This ordinance keeps women away from those who help most. Now Austin, Texas is attempting the same thing. They were truly pro-choice. They want women to have all available resources, not just abortion.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Breakups. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. A judge in Chicago has told divorcing parents of different religions that the father can take his 3-year-old daughter to church. Joseph Reyes was raised Catholic. His estranged wife, Rebecca, is Jewish. They separated in 2008. A court injunction last year said Reyes could not take the child to church during his visitation time. That injunction is now lifted, but he could still face contempt charges for allegedly defying the order. Virginia Supreme Court is considering a property dispute between the Episcopal Church and 9 breakaway congregations that joined a more conservative Anglican church. The congregation's lawyer, Stephen Johnson, says
they believe it's important to protect their ownership of that property and ensure that it's used for the gospel.
But Henry Burt, secretary for Virginia's Episcopal Diocese, says
this property is held in trust for the denomination.
Virginia's Supreme Court could decide the case as early as June. I'm Steve Coleman.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. You've heard the phrase, music soothes the savage beast? Well, you may not be a savage beast, and I certainly hope I'm not one, at least not all the time. But I do know Christ-centered music is soothing, and it's uplifting. Therefore, I'm issuing you a personal invitation to join me this Sunday afternoon for Christ-centered songs and Bible-based thoughts. Music to soothe that savage beast in you. Join me for Jubilation from 1 to 4 p.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
The 5th Annual St. Charles Riverfront Arts Spring Art Walk is a 3-day artist-friendly event held the weekend of April 23rd, 24th, and 25th in downtown St. Charles along historic Main Street. The Rolling Art on the River exhibition gives the public a chance to paint a special festival car for a nominal fee. See sculptures, live music, and thousands of works of art. For more online, one can visit stcharlesriverfrontarts.com.
You're listening to the Bible Study, Ask the Pastor Bible Study. 2 pastors for the price of 1 today. Pastor Charles Hendrickson is here from St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. And we have with us on the telephone Pastor Martin Nolan. And he is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. We raised this question right before we got to the break. This is the second time that a Planned Parenthood clinic has been subjected to a kind of a sting operation, the kind of thing that we all got used to and kind of enjoyed when 60 Minutes was doing it.
Gotcha journalism.
Gotcha journalism. And so these folks go in and they record the responses from the Planned Parenthood people. And I don't think anybody would argue that the responses, as they are quoted in the media here, are false. They're false. Science clearly tells us that 6 to 8 weeks in, there are lots of things that are well developed by that time. So let's begin with you, Dr. Noland. What about the ethics of secretly tape recording, or in some cases, videotape recording, people in this situation? Do you have a problem with it, or do you celebrate it?
Celebrate it. I do believe that it is the responsibility of journalists to find out whatever information they can for the public benefit and the public welfare. I mean, I'm not talking here now as a church function. I'm talking about what's an ethical thing to do in the area of society. And journalists have this responsibility. I mean, this is one of the concerns about the decline of newspapers and the decline of reading and other types of journalism. I mean, we're glad that people still listen to radio, but you know, if they're all off playing video games, how are they going to know what's going on in society? And so the journalists have a responsibility as much as they can, and then the government, I guess, has to make some decisions about what is what's fair and what's you know, what's right, and maybe that really is more in the kingdom of the left. I'm not evading your question, but it really does rest in there. I think personally, though, that journalists have a right to do this sort of investigation, because, for example, you can go to Planned Parenthood, their website, and it pretty much gives the data about pregnancy. And so you would expect pregnancy, including fetal development, and you'd expect that if you went into a Planned Parenthood clinic, that they would say the same thing. If they are saying something different inside the clinic to the people, well, then they're lying. That's false advertising, and the government should investigate them and close down. That's the way I look at it. Whatever they say on their webpage, if that's what they're saying, and that's what they're saying inside the clinic, then I think they're okay, even if you disagree with what they're saying. That's my position.
Pastor Hendrickson?
I don't know the specifics of the particular incident you're referring to, Chuck. It sounds like what came up some months ago with this Acorn, when somebody went into an Acorn office and it was about voter registration or something like that, and they secretly recorded the Acorn worker advocating, you know, wrong things to do. So I don't know how this was recorded, by whom, under what pretense. There are laws against recording someone on a telephone without their knowledge. I don't know the specifics on this case. In theory, I would just say hypothetically, even in a matter of a good cause, there are certain boundaries that I would not trespass in order to help my cause along.
Well, let me ask you guys this, because I feel confident saying that Pastor Hendrickson, you're a pro-life person.
Oh, sure.
Pastor Noland, you're a pro-life person.
Definitely.
And you come to your pro-life positions probably through a variety of avenues, which include theological thinking, yes? What the Bible has to say?
Theological, moral, which is not, you know, God wrote his law in our hearts. And just conscience and reason can tell you that this is innocent human life. You do not have to be a Christian to realize that abortion is the taking of an innocent human life. So just from reason and conscience, that should be an argument against abortion. Also, biblically, theologically, spiritually, we know it's wrong. And I would say, as an American citizen, it is wrong constitutionally that the Supreme Court on January 22, 1973, did an unconstitutional act in striking down legitimate state laws with no basis in the Constitution.
Well, you have moved over into the citizenship realm,
yeah.
And that's where I'd like to go here for just a moment, because I think the two of you probably could go the rest of this hour with biblical arguments as to why abortion is a sin, inappropriate. But I'd like to set those aside for just a moment and talk to you men as citizens. Is it possible that you can separate yourself out and respond to this question as a citizen? Because apparently this is a taxpayer-funded Planned Parenthood clinic. They receive tax money. Can you respond, Dr. Noland, from the perspective of a citizen, now that this somewhat taxpayer-funded Planned Parenthood outlet has been shown to be making claims that are false?
Well, as a taxpayer, as a citizen, what they are obligated to do is to state the facts. They're not allowed to put forth their own personal opinions.
I mean, if you guys were to go into a Best Buy and there was a guy in there selling refrigerators and telling you that this refrigerator can do this and it can do that and it won't fail to do this and it wasn't true, they'd get in trouble, wouldn't they?
Yeah, exactly. So I think that they now it may be that it's just one place and it's one personnel and they'd be properly disciplined and the rest of the organization said, you know, none of this, no more, otherwise, you know, you got to give the fact that it is impossible to completely, I mean, employees will go and do bad things, and that's why you have disciplinary action within a corporation or organization. So if it's just this one person, that person should be disciplined and removed from their employ. But if this is part of their way of operating, well then, yeah, take off their tax, take them off the tax rolls for sure, and whatever other appropriate sanctions, because they were using public funding all these years and have deceived the American public. So, I mean, yeah, they have to tell the truth, both in what they say publicly and what they say privately. There's no doubt about that.
Pastor Hendrickson, your thoughts?
Do we know, first of all, that Planned Parenthood, where are they receiving taxpayer money from? I would want to know that, whether this is federal, local, state. If they are actually, you know, the argument in the past was that, you know, Planned Parenthood has other services besides abortion counseling or being an abortion, quote, provider. And therefore, that was used as a justification for supporting Planned Parenthood. But if they're actually advocating abortion and pushing that, you know, and if they are receiving tax money, I mean, that's just wrong.
Yeah, this goes on, would you say, the penumbra, it's a term that some people have used, of the Hyde Amendment, where the Hyde Amendment prohibited the use of tax money of any sort, federal, state, or whatever, for the operation of abortions. But I think this would be entailed that tax money should also not be used for those that advocate or the advocacy of abortion. I think that certainly would be in there, too.
Mm-hmm. Is it your sense that cracks are opening up on this question, whereas it seems to me in my life that abortion and abortion services in this country was kind of like the Berlin Wall? You know, I thought there was a time in my life where I thought the Berlin Wall would be there forever.
Sure.
And when it came down, I thanked God, but I was amazed that that thing finally came down. Do you think there are cracks opening up on the Berlin Wall of abortion in America, Pastor Hendrickson?
I think so. And as I told you during the break, Chuck, I think ultrasound technology has been our friend in this matter. A woman carrying a child can see human life in there. I mean, the voices in our culture try to drown out conscience and reason and what everybody really knows, which is just logically, this is human life in there. It's a human life. It's innocent human life. And you are playing God by taking that. It's not about the woman's choice. I mean, the woman had a choice, and she chose wrongly, perhaps. So everybody knows what it is, but we try to suppress that voice in our head. So, yeah, I know I just noted in the news yesterday that the state of Nebraska passed as strong a measure as they could to try to limit abortions, beyond 20 weeks, on the matter of fetal pain, that science now is showing that the fetus can feel pain after that point. So the polls, the research show that rather than destroying the idea of people realizing that this is human life, actually more people realize that this is human life and that abortion is wrong. The numbers actually have been growing, which you would not expect.
Dr. Nolan, do you think that there are cracks opening up on the abortion wall in our country? And if you do, do you as a pastor have a specific responsibility to wedge something in that crack and try to open it up as much as possible?
Well, it's the pastors of our church, I believe, because our church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, took a relatively early and very strong stand against abortion. And that would, you know, the Roe versus Wade was 1973. The evangelicals' response, I'm thinking of, for example, Francis Schaeffer's How Should We, I forgot the name of it, For the Human Race or something like that.
How
that
Then
was,
Shall We Live?
That was, I think, was in the late 70s. A lot of our pastors and laymen went to that. And Lutherans for Life probably goes back to that period. We have been talking about this issue. In fact, just the other day I did adult confirmation, and we went through the section on murder. And there in the Missouri Synod Catechism, abortion is listed as one of the things that's considered murder along with euthanasia. So we have been faithfully catechizing, and that is our main responsibility, is our own people and what we teach about what's right and wrong in the area of sexual ethics and also in that commandment. So I think we have been putting a wedge in there. The Missouri Synod has been very good over the years in catechizing, that is, teaching all the basic doctrines and commandments of the faith, both to youth and to adults. And I think we do better than that than most churches. So I think we have, just by doing that, we have been little by little putting very thin little wedges into that, at least among our own people. And in terms of, you know, how does that respond in the greater society, all we can do is just keep on doing what we're doing. And if there is an opportunity that a pastor has in his local community to speak on this to, let's say, perhaps a group of fellow Christians or a Christians for Life organization or a community discussion about it, he should take that up and say, this is the position of our church and this is why we believe it.
Pastor Henriksen, any thoughts?
I think we've covered that topic pretty well.
All right. In the time that remains, I'd like to address one other issue. I don't know if you'd heard about this or not. Word came late last night, what was Wednesday in China and is now filtering out today, that another major earthquake has occurred. There are some 400 dead in western China. Haiti, Chile, China, Hawaii. I've lost track of California had a pretty good shake here about a week ago. Whenever we get earthquakes, those of us who have some familiarity with the Bible are aware of the words of our Lord that there are going to be earthquakes in diverse places. And just because we have an earthquake doesn't mean that Jesus is coming back tomorrow. But the indication seems to be that these things will pick up in frequency and strength as we get closer to the end. And I think it's kind of irresponsible to say, that didn't mean anything. Yeah, just because we had an earthquake or two, don't get nervous about that. I realize you guys have this very pronounced protection against jumping to a conclusion and setting a date. But are either one of you, let's begin with you, Pastor Henriksen, are you paying attention to the number of fairly severe earthquakes we've had?
Yes, and the passage you allude to is in what is sometimes called the eschatological discourse of Jesus in the Gospel.
Glad you said that.
The last times, the end times discourse of Jesus in the Gospels, for example, in Matthew chapter 24, when he talks about signs that the end is coming, you know, wars, rumors of wars, there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And as any father here knows, when your wife is going into labor, those birth pains come more frequently and in greater intensity. There could be something there. What we don't know is it going to get more frequent and more intense? There's this inescapable element of mystery in talking about when Christ will return, and intentionally so, that we will not know the day or the hour, and to be ready at any time. Earthquakes have been going on, wars have been going on, famines have been going on since Jesus said those words. And so every generation has been called to be ready for that end. Now, there are other possibilities here in our knowledge of earthquakes because of communication. For example, right here in Missouri, there was a huge earthquake around, I think, 1812, 1815, that went for hundreds of miles, but there was hardly anybody living here at the time. Now we have people, greater populations, living on fault lines and in places where there are, you know, tsunamis and so forth. Many more people living where these disasters occur, and we have instantaneous communication. You know, 100 years ago, we would not have known about an earthquake in China that would have killed 400, although 100 years ago, maybe it would have killed 200. Nobody would have known about it. So that's another factor.
Pastor Nolan, any thoughts?
Well, first, privately, personally, I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area, and every year we would have a major earthquake, and it's just part of living out there that you're used to. I mean, so earthquakes don't mentally, emotionally affect me. I mean,
so you're happy there in Indiana.
Yeah. So, but, I mean, certainly we are very concerned about the loss of life, and that is always a horrible thing, and all the damage that's caused, too, and we don't relish that. But, you know, the fact is, I'm growing up on the fault line. I mean, I grew up within 5 miles of the San Andreas Fault, which is the biggest seismic maker of earthquakes in the continental United States. To me, that's the way the Earth is. It's not like it's getting worse. It's just that's the way God made it. The Pacific Ocean is pushing underneath the continental plate, and someday San Francisco will fall into the ocean. I mean, you want to call it that.
Well,
it's just that's the way it is. And the second point I want to make, though, is that we have been living since the time of Newton with the notion that the world and its systems are eternal, because Isaac Newton gave us this mathematical model that the Earth is going to continually orbit around the sun, and we're not going to get any closer to the sun in that orbit or anything else. And this is what is known as the clockwork concept of the Earth. And so the Western world has been kind of fooled by this into thinking that everything's going to remain the same. Well, before Newton, and certainly the biblical view, that is not the view, that there are changes, and, you know, maybe global warming is happening. I don't know. The fact is that Jesus will return at a time that we don't know, and that all these things are a sign is that this world is not going to be, it is not eternal, and it's not going to last forever.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. James, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, I'd like to ask Dr. Nolan and your other pastor guests if they know of any reports from the Commission on Theology and Church Relations on this particular subject. I know you used to have on the...
Which subject? Are we talking about eschatology?
No, not eschatology. I'm sorry. I must have been off the phone
okay.
when you went to eschatology. You were talking about abortion issues.
Okay.
and Right to Life.
All right.
I know you used to have a guy, Joel Leyen. I hope
Leyen Bauer.
Bauer, who used to come on from the commission. I'd just like to know if there are any papers or anything I can.
Yeah, they got him way too busy. We can't get him anymore. All right. Well,
I know that. I know that the CTCR has issued.
What is the CTCR?
The Commission on Theology and Church Relations, that does study documents on various topical issues in the church. And I know that over the last 30 years, they have done a number, 35 years, they have done a number, several, I think, studies on the matter of human life and abortion. If you go to lcms.org and you look on the menu under Our Ministries and Theology and Church Relations, they will list for you and maybe even have online documents on various topics. You can also look at the beliefs and practices, whatever it's called there, frequently asked questions at lcms.org, and you can just search for things on social issues, abortion, and you can find a lot there. Let your fingers do the walking.
Dr. Nolan?
Yes, good answer, Pastor Henriksen, and the subtopic under Commission on Theology and Church Relations is social / ethical issues, and you can download for free a paper known as Abortion in Perspective from 1984, and that will explain the Missouri Synod's position and why we hold that position.
Do you find yourselves as pastors making reference to these documents, taking advantage of these documents from time to time as you try to sort out issues, things that your parishioners are bringing
to your attention? I just happen to. It's a coincidence. I don't do this all the time, but in my parish, we've been talking about going to every Sunday communion, and there was a 1983 document, CTCR document, on the theology and practice of the Lord's Supper, and one of the questions in there was on frequency of offering communion, and I made reference to that just this past Sunday.
Dr. Nolan, do you?
Yes, actually the social ethical issues ones I find the most useful, because the other topics that they address, I usually picked up most of those things in my seminary courses, mm-hmm. or other reading. But the social ethical issues deal with whatever the current legislation and, you know, what is the current social context, and they bring that into the discussion. So they're very useful for these type of issues.
I just Googled Commission on Theology and Church Relations, and it took me right to the LCMS website, which it says CTCR reports and opinions, and lists a whole bunch of things. I guess they're free.
They're all for free.
They look free, and I don't know. There are 10 right there on the top. So
yeah.
I guess, James, the answer is yes. And the fastest way to do it is just Google.
Yeah.
I started with the lcms.org, but I'm one of those guys whose eyeballs kind of cross, you know. So
yeah.
I just Commission on Theology and Church Relations took me right there.
Sure.
Well, gentlemen, I appreciate having the opportunity to speak to both of you today.
Can I say one little plug here, Chuck? Our church in St. Matthew and Bonterre is having a chili and soup supper this Saturday, 3 till 7 o'clock. You can find out more about it at our website, stmatthewbt.org.
In the meantime, Dr. Nolan is just happy that he doesn't live as close to the New Madrid fault as you do.
Yeah, exactly.
Thank you, Dr. Nolan. Good to talk to you again.
Lord's blessing to you all.
And to you. And the same to you, Pastor Henriksen.
Good.
Thanks for making the trip up here, and look forward to talking to you again here in the spring and the summer.
Sure.
This is our last Bible study conversation now for a while. We will have our Share-a-thon on-air fundraiser. That'll begin tomorrow morning at 7 o'clock, bright and early, with Paul Clayton. If the Bible study is a program that you appreciate and you feel that it's worthy of your support, I would ask you to prayerfully consider making a gift during Share-a-thon 2010, which will take place over the next 3 days, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at KFUO.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at KFUO.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.